What an exciting time. We are in the book of Daniel, but we're not going to be in the book of Daniel per se this morning because we don't want to advance one service and not the other. Second service is piercing word. But man, what an opportunity to preach to you this morning about current events and the last days. And we don't do that too much. We tend not to want to focus on one aspect of Scripture, but when it's in our face and we're in one of the two bookends of end times, Daniel and Revelation, you have to touch on it. I was amazed when I came home last week and my wife was watching the news and we were watching drones from Iran head towards Israel, almost like a video game. We're watching because obviously it was somewhat of a show they were doing, so Israel had plenty of time to prepare, but we're sitting there thinking, well, this is the first time Persia has attacked Israel directly. We are in the last days. There are things happening because as we know, church, eschatology, the study of the last things, of the end times, is related to Israel primarily, not the United States. I hate to inform you, but we can't interpret everything by the United States and what happens here, though, of course, world conditions will impact the United States. But when you have Persia, Iran, firing directly at Israel, when you have Israel responding, when you have anti-Semitism, and I wanted to ask the Vites about this today, apparently on the rise in parts of Europe. Hatred of the Jews is on the rise, we're told, in parts of Europe. And you have young students brainwashed on campuses like Columbia chanting, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. That's basically calling for the extermination of the Jewish people. That is not by chance, church. We support Israel. Caveat, if they do something bad, no support for that bad thing. But they're generally a good nation. They're a strong nation. They're a nation that lies with us, aligns with us in many, many ways. And we support them because, as I'd like to point out today, they are God's people. They are God's nation. And I will try to prove that to you this morning. So having said all that, the title of this morning's service is Like As in the Days of Noah. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning, and then I want to unpack some things. One last caveat. Your view of eschatology, the last things, has nothing to do with your salvation. Nothing. If you believe there's a rapture before the tribulation, amen, so do we. If you believe the rapture is at the end of the tribulation, that's your prerogative. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Shed blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that's salvation. So we can happily somewhat disagree and argue about end times things, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. I'm going to say some things today that you might not agree with. I'm going to say go be Bereans and figure out where you stand. That's what I'm going to ask you to do. Be Bereans. Dig into the scripture. Find out where you are. I am going to go overtime today. Sorry, John, fire me or lower my somewhat low. Forget it. I'm going to go over a little bit. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to live in a day when we are closer to your return than anyone ever has been in history. I thank you that as we see things unfold on our TV screens and in our lives, we can say, our hope is in you. It has no fear is in us, Lord, because you are our God. And everything is sovereignly in your hands, and we can trust and rest in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name, that we study this morning and we dig into scripture and we just get more and more excited about your coming. And it inspires us to do the work that we should continue to do, make disciples and preach the gospel. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. Like the days of Noah. So we're going to start in Matthew 24 this morning, and I don't see anything up on the screen. Do you see something? Okay, you do. I don't see anything on my screen. So I want to start with a little bit of last things timelines because it's nice to refresh our memories. We are in the book of Daniel, and Daniel talks about the last days, the last kingdoms, right? So here we have Daniel's 70 weeks, and we're going to get into this in chapter 9. So if, for those of you who are not familiar with this, don't be alarmed. You're going to get into it, but this will give you a little bit of a background. So when Daniel began talking about the kingdoms that would rule the world, he started in Babylon, then he said there'll be the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Maccabean revolt. That's where Antiochus Epiphanes goes into the temple in Jerusalem and declares himself to be somewhat God, and then Rome. Now you have Jesus' first coming, right, during the time of the Roman Empire, right? Jesus' first coming, his death, and his resurrection. And then we have what we call the church age. We are a dispensational church. We believe there's a difference between the church and Israel. We believe that God worked with Israel. Israel rejected him, and he turned his attention to the church, and he's been working on building his church, which consists of Gentile and Jew, for the last 2,000 years. One day, the church age will cease. Jesus Christ will come back for his church. We will meet him in the clouds, and we will go to heaven with him. That's the church age. The rapture will occur. That's taking up of the church. Now, I point this out, and I purposely left this in here, because a lot of your eschatology, study of the last days timelines, put that the tribulation will start when the church is raptured. Is that true, church? No, it's not, John. Good. Excellent answer. The rapture does not start the seven-year period, the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. What does? A covenant that the Antichrist signs for the peace of Israel with Israel. But I want, this is extant throughout many, many eschatology timelines, so don't buy into it. It probably will be very shortly after the rapture. It makes perfect sense that someone would come on the scene and say, you know why all these people disappeared? I have the answer for you, and I'm going to provide peace. I have an answer. I'm an intelligent person. And then there's something we call the tribulation period. The church is taken up. God directs his attention back to the nation of Israel for 1 week, 7 years, a seven-year period called the tribulation. This hones in on that seven-year period. This is a period of wrath. This is a period of God's wrath on the world. It starts again, not with the rapture, as this timeline once again says, but with a covenant signed with Israel and the Antichrist. It's a seven-year period, 3.5 years mostly of peace, but God is pouring out his wrath with the opening of the seals. And then in the middle of the 3.5 years, 7 years, what happens? The Antichrist declares himself to be God, just like Antiochus Epiphanes IV did during the Greece Empire. But I want to point out to you that the biblical wording for the seven-year period is the day of the Lord, the culmination of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually extends beyond that, but it's called the day of the Lord. It's called the tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, because the Lord will be focusing again on the nation of Israel. It's called a time of the wrath of God, all right? So very important. A little background before we get into like the days of Noah. So here we go. A lot of people think Matthew 24 speaks specifically about the rapture of the church. That is not true, but it does speak somewhat quietly or behind the scenes about the rapture of the church, and we'll get into that. But here we go, Matthew 24. But of that day and hour, no one knows. So they're with Jesus. The disciples are with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and they say, hey, when will all these things happen? When's this temple going to be torn down? What will be the sign of your coming? When will the end of days come? And he answers their question, but he says, but of that hour and day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. When Jesus was on earth, he didn't know when his second coming, his return for the church, would be. But only the Father alone knows. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. All right, so remember that. What was it like before Noah and his family entered the ark? What was going on in the world? Eating, drinking, having a good time, living life. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Key phrase, flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken away, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken away, and one will be left. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. Be on alert. You don't know which day the Lord is coming. Two people will be in the field. One will be taken away, and one will remain. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So, church, is this taking away of two women in a field, one is taken away? Have you ever heard somebody use that in reference to that's the rapture? One being taken away is the rapture. Absolutely incorrect interpretation. Why? Why? Because it says it's like in the days of Noah. When the wrath of God came with the flood, what happened? One was taken away. and Noah and his family remained. Those taken away in this passage are those who are taken away into judgment. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of Jacob's trouble, at the end of the day of the Lord, at the end of the wrath of God. They will be taken away into judgment. Well, John, I don't agree with your interpretation. All right, Berean, thanks for challenging me. I appreciate that. I love it. We have an explanation in Luke talking about the same passage, same incident. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord? Where will these who are taken be taken?" And the Lord said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." They'll be taken to Gehenna. They'll be taken to the place of the dead. They'll be taken to the place of judgment. So Matthew 24 is not a passage that specifically talks about the rapture of the church, but it does in a discreet manner, and we'll get there. But clearly, those who are taken in this passage are taken to judgment, and those who remain and are not swept away by the flood of wrath are risen in the ark, right? Picture of the rapture of the church. Before God's wrath, Noah and his family were lifted up. All right, what were the days of Noah like? Wow, time is flying by. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to speak fast, and you're going to have to check on me. All right, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, this was not that they enjoyed doing math. This was something else. Explain it to your children on the way home. When men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. Who are the sons of God? The term sons of God is only used in the context of something or a being directly created by God. Challenge me, okay. Sons of God are angels, right? Directly created by God. There was no procreation. When you were born, when Adam and Eve were created, they were son and daughter of God, weren't they? Directly created by God. After the fall, when you or I were born, who were we a son of? According to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. We are sons of Adam, sons of Adam, sons of man. We are sons of man. When do we become sons and daughters of God, church? When we are born again by the breath of Christ. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again, and then you become a creation of God. Beautiful teaching, sons of God. So we are now sons and daughters of God, but these sons of God, we're angelic beings of some kind. We have a bad understanding of the angelic realm, but it's so much more complex than we think. But they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So they looked, oh, the daughters of men are beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So the angelic beings left their first estate. But John, you're wrong. I'm a Berean, and the Bible says that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's a choice. That's what they're told not to do. The Bible doesn't say that they cannot intermingle with another species. All right? They apparently did. Well, John, these are the righteous line of Seth. They are the sons of God here. Yeah, why did they produce giants? If I'm a righteous man and I go have relations with an unrighteous woman, yes, I might produce a giant, so don't even go there. But in general, I'm not going to produce genetic mutations. All right? I'm just not going to do it. So what does this have to do with anything? They had gotten so wicked, they had welcomed the supernatural world into their lives. And the supernatural world intermingled with the world of men. It was never to do so. It was designed to corrupt the bloodline of Jesus Christ, but it was ineffective because Noah and his family were righteous and they kept the line pure and God saved them. But God said, "This is enough. This is ridiculous. In 120 years, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth, humanity. 120 years is all you got left. 120 years. God gives them plenty of warning. 120 years, I am going to destroy you. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Did God know that man was going to do this in his sovereign knowledge? Absolutely. Then why on earth and in heaven is God sorry he made them and literally grieved in his heart? Much like when Jesus was upset when Lazarus died. Did Jesus not know that Lazarus was going to die? Yes, he waited on purpose and delayed his coming to Lazarus so that he would die and he could do a miracle. Just because God is sovereign doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our choices and that it grieves him when we make bad choices, even though he knows we're going to make bad choices. If I get up tomorrow morning and I do not fall on my face and worship God and commit my day to him, will God be grieved? Yes. Will he know that I wasn't going to pray tomorrow and worship him and I was going to wake up as a miserable old person and do something angry and nasty? Yes, but he's not responsible for it. He knows about it and he's grieved by it. But he was grieved by what was going on in the world. Oh man, these people, I can't believe what they're doing. So the Lord said, I will blot out man I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. The whole world was corrupt. One family on the face of the earth stuck by the Lord. One family maintained righteousness toward the Lord. Now, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So, how many of you are eschatology, study of the last days, fifth time, put that in your notes somewhere. How many of you are eschatology people who have been watching stuff about Hamas being in the Bible? All right, so I want to clarify that. Bless you. Hamas, the word Hamas is indeed in the Bible. So this is where you judge for yourself whether it has any significance, right? This is where it is. It says during this time when people were marrying and giving in marriage, but there was such wickedness and the earth was full of violence. That word violence in Hebrew is Hamas, H-A-M-A-S. In Hebrew, the word Hamas means violence. So the earth was full of Hamas. Interesting, because we know God is sovereign, we know there are no mistakes in the world universal picture of God. So why is it that we're hearing about Hamas on our TV screens all of the time? Why are Columbia students chanting the Hamas motto of from the river to the sea? I don't know if this is significant. The Lord could come back in an hour, a day, or 100 years from now. So we never interpret the Bible by the headlines of the newspaper, but we never put our heads in the sand either. So I just want to enlighten us a little bit on the Hamas covenant, just to give you a little background. This is the Hamas covenant that was put in place decades and decades ago that those who are under Hamas's control in the Palestinian state follow and adhere to. The Islamic Resistance Movement is a distinguished Palestinian movement whose allegiance is to Allah and whose way of life is Islam. It strives to raise the banner of Allah over every inch of Palestine. It goes on in Article 13. The land of Palestine is an Islamic holy possession consecrated for future Muslim generations until Judgment Day. No one can renounce it or any part of it. Since this is the case, the liberation of Palestine is an individual duty for every Muslim, whoever and wherever he may be, including children in elementary school who are taught this covenant day in and day out. The day the enemies usurp part of Muslim land, jihad becomes the individual duty of every Muslim in the face of the Jews' usurpation. It is compulsory that the banner of jihad be raised. Ranks will close, fighters will join other fighters, and masses everywhere in the Islamic world will come forward in response to the call of duty, loudly proclaiming, "Hail to jihad, to holy war." This cry will reach the heavens and will go beyond resounding until liberation is achieved, the invaders vanquished, and Allah's victory comes about. Their end times is the extermination of Israel. Our end times teaching is people trying to exterminate Israel. The land was full of violence and Hamas. I don't know if this has anything to do with it, but certainly it is impacting Israel today. And there can be no two-state solution. Two-state solution was offered on many occasions, but when you have a covenant that says not one inch of Palestine can have a Jew on it, you cannot have a two-state solution. I'm sorry if that politically offends some of you, but that is what Israel is dealing with. They do not want a two-state solution. Hamas does not want a two-state solution, and Israel has no choice but to fight for itself. Political enough? Are we good? We're going to move on? All right. All right. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. Who got taken away? The sinners. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, so where's the rapture? The rapture's here. The rapture's mentioned here. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, his coming for the church and his coming to set foot on the Mount of Olives in that seven-year period is often spoken of as one event in Scripture. Scripture oftentimes looks at the tops of the hills and leaves out what's in the middle, speaks of things as one event. Matthew 24 speaks of the coming of Christ as one event, both the rapture and the setting his feet on the Mount of Olives for the judgment and dispensing of all the evil. How do I know that? Well, if our study of the last things is correct, how is it possible that the world is going to be marrying and giving in marriage and drinking and eating if Jesus only comes back at the end of a tribulation where there are angels released to torture men, where there are plagues, where the rivers are turned to blood, where two-thirds of the earth's population is destroyed by the wrath of God, and people are hiding in the rocks saying, "Please take my life because I can't stand the torture that I'm undergoing." Does that sound like people marrying and giving in marriage and drinking and eating? No, it doesn't sound like that. Not at all. It doesn't sound like that. So it's the coming of Jesus Christ is a two-part episode. He comes for his church. What happens, church, when he comes for us and takes us up to heaven? Revelation tells us in Revelation, I believe it's 19, the marriage feast of the Lamb occurs. In Judaism, the marriage feast was a seven-day event, one whole week. And then at the end, the groom and bride would wrap up all the wedding ceremony. The groom would come back. So Jesus takes us up at the rapture, takes the church up. We celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb, and then we come back with him as he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's a two-part coming. That's the only way you can think that the world will be eating and drinking and giving and marriage and going about normal life when the world's full of wickedness. That's what's happening today, though, church, isn't it? The world is full of wickedness, and it's been accepted not only by the culture, but by the church. What did he say? Somebody wake me up. He said that the church has accepted, to a degree, wickedness and violence. How many of us are opposed to abortion? Don't put up your hands. How many of us lift a finger to legislatively oppose abortion? How many of us lift a finger to make a sign that says, "I oppose abortion," and I don't care if that's your thing or not? How many of us do anything as we see the wickedness of the world? How many of us, I've said this before, and please, whatever. How many of us go to school board meetings and say, "We oppose the wickedness of this world"? How many of us just eat, drink, and marry and say, "Yeah, it's wicked, but I'm going to circle the wagons. I'm going to build a shelter. I'm going to buy more guns because 10 aren't enough, and I'm just going to be ready for his Lord's coming"? How many of us do that instead? Anywho, we got a lot to get to, and we're not going to get to it. I feel sorry for you because this is some good stuff that was going to come, but here we go. We're going to just rock and or roll. Dude, that's sinful. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, The sons of God saw the girl. Oh, they're attractive. Let's go down and mingle. But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness in a wicked world. You could not stop Noah from preaching righteousness. And God said, you are on my side, Noah. The whole world has gone wicked, but you have excluded yourself from the wickedness. You are not just partying, eating, and drinking. You see the wickedness and you are separating yourself from it 120 days. So God gave the world 120 days. He said, I'm going to destroy you in 120 days. God is warning us today, church, and I'm going to show you how. He's given us a proverbial 120-day warning. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. For 120 days, the estimates are that Noah's probably started building the ark and it took him about 100 years. So for 100 years of the 120 days, people saw Noah building an ark. And that ark stood as a condemnation to the world that God had given them a timeline till his wrath was coming. The ark stood as condemnation to the world as Noah built it, as that righteous man built it. He said, the world is condemned by every nail that I put into this board. Don't know if they use nails, but bear with me. But the ark stood as condemnation. Church, what stands as condemnation in our world today? Oh, Israel, my glory. Israel, my glory. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God, church? The angels, the principalities, the powers. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now, this is a controversial passage. If you have an ESV, you have this verbiage. If you do not have an ESV, it doesn't say that the Lord divided the nations after Babel. He divided the nations. And you have an NASB, if you have an NIB, if you have a King James, it says he divided the nations according to the sons of Israel. But that was always a problem. You know why, church? Because at the Tower of Babel, the sons of Israel didn't exist. So how could God divide the nations and have them under the authority of the sons of Israel? It made no sense. That's because it was pulled from the Masoretic text. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, not me, I wasn't there, but when other people found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found older manuscripts. The Masoretic text was from the 8th, 9th century AD. The Dead Sea Scroll had scripture preserved in manuscripts that dated back to the 2nd and 3rd century BC. So when they pulled these manuscripts, they saw that this verbiage said the sons of God. So God, the Most High, El Elyon, divided up the nations at the Tower of Babel and said, I will give you powers and principalities, power over some of these nations. You will rule this one, you will rule that one. How do we know that this is true? How do we know that this is something that has happened? Daniel chapter 10, we're going to get there. Then he said to me, Daniel, do not be afraid, Daniel. This is most likely Gabriel talking. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourselves before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Spiritual warfare depicted in the book of Daniel. Daniel was praying. Gabriel says, I tried to come to you, Daniel. I tried to come to you and answer the prayer, but this principle, this power, this principality over Persia, this son of God over Persia that now resists the Most High God, stopped me. Stopped me. And I had to call Michael, the prince of the people of Israel, to come and help me. This is what's going on behind the scenes, church. Powers and principality. But one thing I want you to notice, though there is a prince of Persia, who probably is still in existence today, and maybe more than one spiritual prince of Persia, who may not be on the side of Elyon, the Most High God, who's in charge of Israel? Well, it says Michael is the prince of Israel. But when God gave the nations their inheritance, what did he say? I'm trying to get back to that slide. The Lord's portion is his people. I divided up the worlds for the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people. God kept Israel for himself. Even though Michael is a prince of Israel, God himself is the king of Israel. This is important. This is an important teaching, church. So here we're going to wrap up soon. I'm sorry I'm going over. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. What is this talking about? Jesus Christ, the Messiah? He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. He's talking about Israel. You are my arrow, Israel, who I have hidden in my own quiver, and I am going to use you, and I am going to show the world my glory for 120 days before I bring wrath upon the world, if you will go along with my analogy. We saw the creation of Israel in 1948. We saw them take over Jerusalem in 1967. How does that happen? Read the history of Israel, the miraculous preserving as Egypt came against them, as Syria came against them, as Lebanon came against them. Time and time again, God preserved them miraculously because the Most High takes care of Israel. And he says, look at Israel. It's like me building an ark. Look at them. Accidents don't happen with God. Israel just doesn't come back to life by accident when I am their God and I am their king. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. But Zion, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He's talking about Israel, and I love that. Israel, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Salvation awaits you, my people, if you will just look at the palms of his hands. You're inscribed there, and you can't be removed because you are the people of Elyon. Last slide. You've been patient. You're bearing with me. I love you more than, I don't know, but I love you. I appreciate you. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. Israel is no accident, church. They are not perfect. If they do something wrong, we should say you did something wrong. But I want to be on the side of Elyon, the Most High God. I want to be on the side of the God of Israel. Let him punish them. We will support them. They're good allies. They're strong allies. But this is not a political sermon this morning. They're a sign of condemnation to the world. They are the ark being built for 100 years. Look and see that God still works today. Look and see that God neither sleeps nor slumbers. Look and see that he will return. And he's saying, look what's going on over there. But he doesn't say circle the wagons. He doesn't say build the bunkers. He doesn't say buy more guns. He says preach the gospel. He says make disciples. He says occupy until I come. This is all fascinating, but my hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is not in the accuracy of my eschatology, which is the... All right, I'll take it. I'll take a slow murmur. All right, so as we depart this morning, let's remember God still speaks, and his wrath will come, but he warns his people to be ready. So as you watch the headlines of the news, don't be afraid. Trust in the sovereignty of your Most High God, who has your very future, present, and past in his hands. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful things you're doing. We are excited. We are a church of the living God. We possess the hope that the world needs. And as we see Israel and what goes on there, Lord, we say we know judgment comes, and we know your return is near. Help us to occupy till you come. In Jesus' precious name, amen.